Today we are in 2 Samuel chapter 14, and we begin our study in verse 1. And Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. Remember, Absalom, the son of David, killed his brother Amnon and then skipped the country. Well, David got over the murder, he got over the death of Amnon, and he missed Absalom. David did not have to tell anyone that he missed his son. At least he did not have to tell Joab, because Joab knew him. And Joab picked up on it. And it's pretty hard to hide our true feelings from those who really know us. Verse 2. It says, "So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there." Stop there for a second. This woman is said to be wise. Just a word about wisdom. Wisdom is not the same as knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to make the best use of knowledge. Having facts and knowing facts, that's great. But if a person doesn't act on those facts, then that knowledge is not transformed into wisdom. Last part of verse 2. He said to this wise woman, Joab did, "Pretend you are in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes, and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead." Joab is very concerned about David. And so he puts together this elaborate plan to reconcile him to his son, Absalom. He's concerned. So he does this. If we are concerned about someone or something, then we're going to do something about it. Concern is like faith. It gets to work, and it does something. Verse 3. "Then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put the words in her mouth. Joab's words were carefully calculated to bring David and Absalom together. He put his words in this woman's mouth. And because they were so calculated, this woman needs to speak those exact words. And it is important to always choose our words carefully. The Bible says a wise man's heart guides his mouth. Right words accomplish much. Wrong words can take something good, tear it to pieces. Verse 4. "When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honor. And she said, 'Help me, O king.'" She bows before the king out of respect. Now, there's an example for us to follow. God wants us to respect our leaders in the home, at work, in the government. That is what His Word teaches in many different places. Verse 5. The king asked her, "What is troubling you?" Her response, "I am indeed a widow. My husband is dead." Widow was a buzzword in those days. That's because God had said, "I want you to look after widows." And so when a husband died, God expected that man's widow to become the concern of all his people. Consequently, David will listen carefully to this woman now that he knows she is a widow. A widow with a problem, evidently. Verse 6. "I, your servant, had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother down, so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.'" Stop right there. Capital punishment? was normal. And it was executed in a way like, you know, sometimes with a family member doing the executing. The avenger of the one who was killed was sometimes from a family. But capital punishment for murder goes back to the days of Noah. It's scriptural under certain conditions. However, in this case, the would-be executioners had something more than justice in mind, as we see from the last part of verse 7. They say, "Hand over the one who struck his brother down so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of the heir as well." And so the woman says, "They would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name or descendant on the face of the earth." So this woman is suggesting that greed is their motive rather than justice. If the family can kill the last remaining son, then they can split the widow's inheritance after she dies. And I suppose that would not be the first time that an inheritance has turned relatives into vultures. A will can make blood relatives bloodthirsty real quick. Verse 8. The king said to the woman, "Go home, and I will issue an order in your behalf." And so David did not say no to this woman's request that he would protect her son, but he didn't say yes either. He would investigate the matter to see if her claims were true and then make his decision and let her know. It's good to investigate things that you are not sure of before you act. And if someone will not give you the time to pray about something or investigate something, you know, if they're on you, well, too bad for them. Verse 9. But the woman from Tekoa said to him, "My lord the king, let the blame rest on me and on my father's family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt." She wants the king to say, "Yes, your son shall be spared," even before he does any investigating. She says, "If it's discovered that my story is false, then I will accept the guilt." In other words, "King, give orders to spare my son. And if I'm lying about this situation, then take it out on me." David's response, verse 10. The king replied, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he will not bother you again." In other words, David is saying, "I'm going to make the decision about your son, and I will live with the results of that decision. And if I decide that your son should be spared, then that is what I will decide. And no one will give you a hard time about that son not being punished either, because it'll be my decision." David's willing to make the decisions. David's willing to stand on it. David's willing to accept the consequences. And if we make the correct decision, a biblical decision, then we should not apologize for it, and we should be willing to take the consequences. I'd rather listen to a blatant heathen spouting their foolishness that he believes in with all of his heart, even though it's foolishness, I would rather listen to that than a milquetoast Christian who speaks the word of God but apologizes for it. Oh, that grieves me when I hear something like that, like on talk radio or something. Verse 11. She said, "Then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son will not be destroyed. As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." And this is what this woman and what Joab were hoping to hear from David. "I'll give an order. You know your son did this thing. I will spare him." That's what they were waiting to hear. And here's the punchline, verse 12. Then the woman said, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," he replied. The woman said, "Why then Have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. She says, King, you have just incriminated yourself with this decision you made on behalf of my son. You're willing to set aside the letter of the law to spare my son, but you will not do anything to spare or forgive or be reconciled to your own son, Absalom. David was willing to do it for her because she cared so deeply for her son, but he wouldn't do the same thing for himself or for the people of Israel who cared for Absalom so much. Double standard is what she points out. Notice what she says in verse 14. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. Some things are irreversible. You pour water out on the ground, you're not going to reverse that. Death is irreversible till resurrection day. So some things are irreversible, she says, but a severed relationship with God doesn't have to be. God is in the business of bringing people back to him. The natural tendency of someone who sins is to run from God. But God wants reconciliation, no matter how many times the person may sin. Reconciliation is God's business. He reconciles sinners to himself. And if people will do things God's way, he can reconcile sinners to each other. Verse 15. And now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will do what his servant asks. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the man who is trying to cut off both me and my son from the inheritance God gave us. And so she now reverts back to this story of hers. And she makes it sound as if coming to David with this request for her and her son was an act of desperation. I mean, and it was, because there was no alternative. Her son's going to die. This is an act of desperation. There's a shot that the king may pardon him. She wasn't sure that David would say yes and save her son, but she figured she didn't have anything to lose by trying, because he's going to die if she doesn't at least try. And one thing God's word definitely teaches is that if you want success, you have to try. You have to make an effort. Whatever it is. 17. And now your servant says, may the word of my lord the king bring me rest, for my lord the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you. Well, David has figured out what this story was all about. And the lady will be satisfied with whatever he decides to do. That's because, as a general rule, David walks with God, and therefore he can be trusted to do the correct thing when confronted with the fact that he is doing the incorrect thing. God-fearing people goof up, but God-fearing people listen to the word of God and get back on track too. 18. Then the king said to the woman, do not keep from me the answer to what I am going to ask you. Let my lord the king speak, the woman said. The king asked, isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman answered, as surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this, and who put all these words into the mouth of your servant. David knew Joab as much as Joab knew David. And David recognized Joab's fingerprints all over this woman's story. It wasn't Joab. She didn't look like Joab. She didn't sound like Joab as far as her voice was concerned. But the thing she said sure rang a bell. Sounded just like something Joab would come up with. When you know someone, you know if they're talking on their own or just parroting someone else. You know them. You know what they're like. They may even look different, but you know what they're like, and you recognize them. Which is why, even if we would look very different in our raised bodies, we'd still be able to recognize our relatives and good friends by their soul. Their personality will reveal who they are to us. It'll be crystal clear to us. 20. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. My Lord has wisdom, like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land. No one had been happy with the situation. I mean, the king wasn't happy, Absalom wasn't happy, the people were not happy. But Joab saw a chance to make things better, so he went for it. If we are locked into a bad situation, I mean, we try changing it, doesn't change. We try praying about it, doesn't change. If we're locked into it, then we need to live with it and trust God until an opportunity to change for the better comes along. And if there's a biblical way to change things for the better, then we ought to pray about it. And if it seems good, go for it. Leave fatalism to the Hindus. We're children of God Almighty. We're not locked into anything if it isn't God's will. 21. The king said to Joab, "Very well, I will do it. Go, bring back the young man, Absalom." Outwardly, David is reserved, but inwardly, he wanted to see his son Absalom. He's just playing it cool, like it's not that big of a deal. 22. Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor. And he blessed the king. Joab said, "Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes. My lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request." I better read that verse again. For some reason I really butchered it. Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. Joab said, "Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request." Joab feels good. The king listened to him. Joab knew that David knew that this whole thing was Joab's scheme, this whole story. The fact that David is going with it makes him feel good. The king has some measure of respect for Joab, and it feels good to know that you're pleasing the one you're supposed to please. There's joy in that. Doing things the right way. Doing things good that please whatever. Your superior, parents, whatever it might be. 23. Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. Absalom had been gone for 3 years, and here Joab brings him back. But notice, 24. But the king said, "He must go to his own house. He must not see my face." So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. And what in the world is that? How stupid is that? David sends for Absalom, but then he refuses to meet with him. That is stupid and humiliating. David receives him halfway. Treating someone half good is an insult at any time, but it is especially bad when it is done in public like this one was. Well, you humiliate someone, it'll probably come back to haunt you. This one's going to come back to haunt David. We'll see it. He would have been better off just leaving Absalom in the other country. If he's going to bring him home, then receive him. But don't shun him in front of everybody. 25. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and his weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard, 5 pounds. Absalom was handsome, the Bible says, which is also probably why he was so popular with the people. For many people, appearance is more important than substance. And it was when it came to Absalom, because he was not really a man of substance. He was a man of appearance. Sort of like Saul, the first king. But that's the way it is. For many people, appearance is more important than substance. Example, first presidential debate ever televised, Kennedy-Nixon, 1960. It was simulcast on radio live as well. Polls were taken after the debate. Those who listened to the debate on radio, the majority of them thought Nixon won the debate. Those who watched on television, the majority thought that Kennedy won the debate. Kennedy looked better on television than Nixon, and that swayed the people. And this is not a comment on Nixon versus Kennedy, but it's a fact. People bring a lot of problems on themselves when they go for the thing that looks good instead of going for the thing which is good. 27. 3 sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. 2 years in the same town as his father, and he never saw him. It was 2 years of waiting for his father to call, but no call. 2 years of rejection, no acceptance. Even the most dedicated person can only take rejection like that for so long. 29. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. First, Absalom is rejected by his father. And now he's even ignored by his friend, Joab. Absalom has some concerns, but no one seems to care. He's looking for help, but no one answers his call. Sometimes a person just needs someone to listen to them. And it's tough when no one is around, and there's no one around for Absalom. He's got this stuff on his mind, and it's weighing heavy, and there's nobody that's willing to listen to him. He's getting ticked. Verse 30. Then he said to his servants, "Look, Joab's field is next to mine. He has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. That always works. Absalom resorts to the old, "I'll burn your place to the ground" routine and get your attention. That one always works. Person won't answer their phone, they won't listen to me, I think I'll burn their house down. That'll get their attention. Always does. God would not excuse Absalom's actions, not at all. It was a bad thing he did. But that man was being treated as if he had the plague. Again, no excuse. On the other hand, you push someone long enough and far enough, we should not be shocked if they do something drastic. This is really drastic, but 31. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here, so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face. And if I'm guilty of anything, let him put me to death.'" Absalom despised this lukewarm attitude of his father. David was not hostile to him. On the other hand, David was not warm toward him either. Just this lukewarm business. "Look, if I'm guilty of something, then kill me. Otherwise, receive me. Make it one or the other." It is all right and probably smart to be lukewarm towards strangers, especially if you're a woman. But it is twisted behavior to be that way towards someone that we are supposed to care about. 33. So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. David and Absalom are courteous to each other. But there's no real relationship. There can't be a good relationship. Because David never confronted Absalom about the sin of killing David's son. And there can't be any real relationship because Absalom never confessed and apologized for that sin. It's just kind of hanging there beneath the surface, not being dealt with. And you're not, if you don't deal with sins, if you don't deal with problems, you just kind of suppress them. They're not going to go away. They just seethe. And nothing ever gets resolved. Unconfessed sin, you try to ignore it, it doesn't work. It creates a barrier between people and God. It creates a barrier between people and people. And next time, we pick up our study in chapter 15, verse 1. Until then, so long, everyone.